presentation and then was committed to writing to send out to various churches. And in this portion of the sermon, if you will, that is the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 3, verse 7 through 4:13, the preacher deals particularly with Psalm 95. And he points us to Psalm 95 because he's concerned, as he ponders the church and as he's addressing the people of the church, that even within us, even within churchy people, so to speak, that there can be an evil heart, a heart that wanders away from the Lord. And as we saw last week, that over time, beginning one decision at a time, that our hearts can be deceived, that we can be drawn away, that we can respond to God first in small areas of unbelief, small ways of disobedience, growing into bigger and bigger ones. And Psalm 95 uses the children of Israel in the wilderness as an example of that. And building on that, then, today we'll see the rest of his dealing with Psalm 95. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. May God use his word in our lives in a living and powerful way. Airport Road, State College, Pennsylvania, 16801. You had to tell me one thing about that address, just off the top of your head. You might guess that that is an address that is very near to the airport. Why would someone name something Airport Road that's not close to the airport? 370 Airport Road, though, is in fact the address of the church in State College that I pastored for 11 years, and happens to be on the other side of town from the airport. Apparently, long, long ago, there was a little municipal airport on this little dead-end road, leading it to be called Airport Road, but that airport's been long gone, so much so that it's even hard to find any of the concrete where the runway once was. But by virtue of being there for 11 years, not every day by any means, but once in a while when I would go out front to get the mail out of the mailbox, or a few times, even as I sat in my office, the door would open and someone would come in a panic, Or as I was out getting the mail, a car would drive down this little narrow dead-end road at a high speed, and the window would roll down, and I'm late for my flight. My flight leaves in a half hour. Where's the airport? And I would say, in good traffic, the airport's 15 minutes away, and then you have to get to the gate. You're probably not going to make your flight. I'm sorry. Here's how you get from here to there. But Airport Road is not where you find the airport. Hebrews 4 is about people who go to the wrong place, or who in trying to go to the right place fall just short of that place. It's as if they run out of gas along the way. And it's a passage that calls you and me to make sure today that you enter God's rest. That we are to make sure, because it's the most important thing for us to make sure of, that we are on the route, that we have a plan, and that we are due on the right route to enter God's rest. So people of God, make sure that you are entering His rest. And as we think about how do we enter God's rest, we can think of this in terms of a trip on a map, right? In order to enter a given location, you have to have the right idea of where you're going, right? And we'll talk about that, right? We have to have the right definition of God's rest, the right end in mind, if we're going to arrive there. We also have to have the right route in mind. As in Pennsylvania, using Google Maps in the early days, if you click on the most direct route to get from here to there, sometimes it would tell me, on this state road, turn off onto T32. And then take a left onto T95. And I soon found out that those were not, in fact, roads. They were logging trails that could get you into trouble. They might have a way in which they could sort of get you from here to there, but not in the car I was driving. So we can have the right point on the map in view, but we can fail in the way, the route that we plan to get there. And then we'll see, thirdly, that we need to have the right assessment of ourselves. Have we really arrived? Have we really gotten to that point where we think we need to get to, where God's called us to get to? And so we'll really have three rights, if you will. That kind of makes sense, right? If we're going to talk about directions, we often talk about taking rights. So the first right that we need to do is that we need to rightly identify God's rest. Rightly identify where we're trying to get to. Hebrews 4 is preached to a congregation, remember, where people are starting to get confused. They're starting to get confused because they look at the Old Testament and they say, we think that the Old Testament, in fact, was better. In the Old Testament, we had a physical sacrifice. And we know this, that this thing that took place on the cross, that's called a sacrifice, but we really liked the physical representation of seeing a lamb sacrificed on the altar. We know that there's this high priest who's been provided for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. But boy, it was really meaningful when there was a guy up there with these robes on and this ephod, and we could hear him praying for us. And it's better for us to go back. And wouldn't it be better in the context of Hebrews 4? Wouldn't it be better for all of us if we just had a land again? We're tired of looking forward to this heavenly land. Let's just have a Southside Church compound. That's what it'll be all about, right? And they were looking back to the promised land and saying, boy, that was great when we had a particular land. And so Hebrews is given to shake them awake, so to speak, again and again, because they're confusing, in technical terms, what we'd call, they're confusing the type with the reality. They're confusing what God had used in the Old Testament to foreshadow what He was going to do through the Lord Jesus Christ, to foreshadow the reality. They're confusing the type and thinking that the type is better than the reality. Boy, it's a lot better to have a photograph of my wife to talk to than to actually talk to her. Well, no, the preacher's saying, who thinks that way? That's not the way this works. Don't look to the photographs. Look to the reality. And the way that this is explained to us in chapter 4 here is by using Psalm 95. Again, pointing us back, verse 3 and verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. It's pointing back to that time for Israel in the wilderness, right? Having been led up by Moses out of the land of Egypt. And then they get to the edge of the promised land. They send in the 12 spies. What's the game plan for how we can conquer this? And the 12 spies come back. And what do they say? They say, it's a great land. It's amazing. But 10 of those spies say, we can't do it. There's no way that we can conquer this land. And so because of their unbelief and rebellion against God, the people all adopt that position, the position of the 10 over and against Joshua and Caleb, right? There's no way. The people are big. They live in big cities. They've got big spears and big swords. We're not a trained army. And ultimately, they were disbelieving God. God can't give us that land. And so what did God do? He swore in His wrath, you will not enter my land, or in the context of Psalm 95, you will not enter my rest. And so they went and wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And for those who are 20 and older, they passed away in the wilderness. Presumably over 1 million people passing away in the wilderness because of this rebellion. And so it's easy for us then, knowing all that Old Testament history and then seeing Psalm 95, to say and to write in our notes something like, rest equals land. Right? Rest equals promised land, because that's the context of Psalm 95. But notice what verses 7 and 8 tell us. Verses 7 and 8 say, no, that's not what Psalm 95 is referencing when it's talking about the rest. Because who wrote Psalm 95? David wrote Psalm 95. And if David was urging people to enter God's rest, if he was urging the Israelites to sing to one another in song and to exhort one another in this psalm, we need to enter God's rest. Well, if he was talking about the promised land, they already all had addresses. The red promised land at the end. And so therefore Psalm 95 doesn't actually make sense that rest equals the land. And what they had failed to understand was that what Psalm 95 was doing was actually using Israel in the wilderness, Israel's failure to enter the promised land, as a type, as a picture of what it means when people through unbelief refuse to enter God's eternal rest. That David is actually not talking about the rest of the promised land. Because if he was, verse 8, Joshua had already given them that rest. Right? They'd already attained that rest. So it's saying, no, it has to be talking about a different type of rest in Psalm 95. And here in Hebrews 4 as well. Now, the question I'm going to stick in a parenthesis here, if you will, and it's a parenthesis to answer a question that either already is troubling you or will trouble or should trouble you or perhaps has troubled you. In Hebrews 3 and 4 and in Psalm 95, it's easy to read these passages and to say, does this really mean, this seems to mean that the 1.2 million Israelites who fell in the wilderness, who did not enter that rest, all of those people went to hell. And that's troubling to us on numerous levels. It's troubling to us because, first of all, they're the covenant people of God. It's also very troubling to us because not only are they the covenant people of God, but God had done great things for them, right? And they're the type, one of the Old Testament types of our very salvation. The people who were in slavery, who God, through His mighty salvation, through the 10 plagues, had protected and brought out. People who ate of the Passover lamb, who had the blood on their doorways, who were brought through the Red Sea, which the book of 1 Corinthians compares to us receiving baptism. So we say, was really, other than Joshua and Caleb, none of them went to heaven? Well, we can look over actually at Hebrews 11 and see, for instance, very clearly that Moses was a man of faith. Moses perished in the wilderness. He's part of this group that's referenced here who did not enter the rest. We also see in Hebrews 11:29 all of Israel pictured as a people of faith as they partook of the Passover. Now, we can't spend a long time on this, but just note that there are some people in the books of Numbers, you know, Exodus, Numbers, that time frame, who clearly rebelled like the sons of Korah and died in their rebellion. There are other people who we have every reason to believe were people of faith and are used as a picture for us in not entering the land, yes, of falling short of eternal salvation, but that we shouldn't read that and just say that all of them fell short of eternal salvation. Ultimately, we won't know what the percentage of that, you know, 1+ million was and how it all broke down. But let's not confuse the type here, the type of them entering the land, with their falling short of the eternal rest of God. Okay? So that's that parenthesis. And you can wrestle with that a little bit more on your own. But the point that's being made here is that the failure on their part to enter the land is instructive for us. That the rest that you and I are called to enter is not the rest of a promised land per se. It's instead what the text defines for us as this rest. And how does it, in fact, rest is the very common word throughout the text. What does it teach us about this rest? What does it teach us about where we're trying to get to on the map, so to speak? What direction, you know, where are we going? Well, this rest is, first of all, very clearly God's rest, isn't it? Verse 1, a promise remains of entering His rest. Verse 3, my rest. God rested, verse 4, on the seventh day from all His works. So this is God's rest. He's the provider. He's the owner. And verse 4 then takes us, secondly, really back to Genesis, and tells us that this rest that we're entering is the rest that God entered into on the seventh day of creation as He rested from His labors. And verse 10, right, tells us that when we enter His rest, we cease from our works as God did also from His. So this rest that we're seeking to enter is first God's rest. Secondly, it's the rest that He's been involved in since His work of creation. But thirdly, don't confuse the rest that we are entering, that God is already in, and that we are entering or seeking to enter. Don't confuse it with inactivity. Right? Jesus says, "My Father's been working till now." God the Father is not inactive just because He's at rest. He's governing creation. He's just not performing the work of creation right now. We also see that this rest that we're talking about, fourthly, is something that is still coming. See this in verse 1, since a promise remains. Verse 6, it remains that some must enter it. Verse 9, there remains a rest for the people of God. And so therefore, verse 11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. So it's something that we still need to strive for. It's something that is coming. But notice also that there are some who have already entered this rest. Verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it. So there are still some to enter, but some already have. So ultimately what we're talking about is eternity. God's eternal rest for us. We have different terms we use, but it's different ways that the Scripture has for defining for us and describing our eternal life with God. Sometimes we talk about it as heaven, new heavens and new earth, eternal life. And here, it's this picture of eternal rest that's defined a little bit more for us. And it's defined a little bit more for us in the text because it uses two different words for rest. Interestingly enough, even though they're both translated rest in the passage, they're not exactly synonymous with one another. There's the concept in all the words translated rest, except for one in the passage, is the idea of a place of rest. But then in verse 9, we have the concept of a Sabbath rest, of a time of joy and celebration for the people of God. And the idea is that God has a place for us, a place where we will celebrate and enjoy Him together forever. All right, so what's all this mean then for you and me as we think about this? Well, if you and I are called today to make sure that we are entering God's rest, we have to have the right concept of the rest that we are seeking to enter. And you may say, yeah, we all know heaven's important. Thanks, Pastor. You know, we drove all this way to hear that heaven's important. Thanks, you know. That took you all week to come up with that? Wow. All right, here's why this is important. Because if we said, write down the word rest and write down your definition or your idea of what that looks like or what that means to you. Maybe now, because I've said all these things, you would have a Godward focus to your rest. But how many of us would be tempted to say rest for, you know, my definition of rest equals being in my lazy boy with a beverage sitting there and a good book in my hands and nothing to do for 3 hours. Rest for me is being in a hot tub with the jets all pointed at me and my muscles just getting relaxed. Rest for me is being out in the woods somewhere on a hike and just having the opportunity while I'm on this hike to just go slowly. I'm not in a rush. I don't have an appointment that I have to be back for at a certain period of time. or rest as being on a fishing boat, or on and on your list can go. But think about our definitions of rest and how easy it is for those definitions of rest to actually be godless definitions of rest. To be definitions of rest that are defined by the American dream. Or definitions of rest, maybe even that have something to do with a certain spiritual experience, but don't really focus on communion with God, on union with Christ, the way that the biblical definition is. Hebrews 4 is written to people who can misdefine very easily, and by misdefining what rest is, show up at the wrong airport road. And we can come to the point in our life where we say, I've accomplished rest. I am at rest. We might even be able to say, it is well with my soul. But is that true biblically? Or is that just true because we've redefined our terms? It's so important that we have a biblical definition of the rest that we are seeking. Otherwise, we may attain our rest and fall short of the eternal rest that God has for us. Second thing that the text addresses is the way that we arrive at that rest. And it points to the struggle that they had of unbelief. The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. And we need to understand that they received the gospel in two different ways. There was the overarching gospel message of the Scripture that they received, that Christ was preached to them in all the types, that they knew that they needed atonement for their salvation. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But they also received the good news of God has a place for you. There's a promised land for you. And to that message in particular, that small g gospel, if you will, they responded with unbelief. God can't give us that land. There's no way. And so they did not enter that rest. And what's the lesson for us? The lesson for us that's drawn is, how do we get to enter this rest that God has for us? Well, we enter through faith and through obedience. Look at verse 2. For indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. I can hand you a map, and we can agree on the location of the airport. But if you say, I'm going to get there using the logging roads, you're going to miss the flight. And that's why the text urges us, look at verse 6, since therefore it remains that some must enter it, the promise is still out there, therefore, don't fall into disobedience. They fell into disobedience, verse 6. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. God's called you to enter His rest by faith. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, I am the way, right? The truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the call is a people who need rest. The call on you and me is that we seek that rest through Christ, through Him alone, that He is the only way, the only path that will lead us to rest. So we've talked about this rest as a place where we are headed, and we need to head the right direction if we're going to reach that way, and we need to travel in the right way through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second right, right? The right location, the right goal as we aim at this eternal rest. First of all, the right path or the right approach to God's rest. Second of all, but then notice thirdly, the third danger, and arguably the greatest danger of this passage, the danger that the preacher here is most concerned to draw our attention to, is that we can have a right definition of rest. We can have a right understanding of how to get from here to there, but then have a wrong assessment of our own hearts, of our own location. This doesn't happen as much now with GPS, but those of you who have been on trips with paper maps know that the paper map can be really, really helpful, but there have been plenty of times where you thought you knew where you were on that map, and you actually were up here on that map, right? We know we're on State Road 220, but whoops, we're actually north of that town, not south of that town. And see, we can know where we're supposed to be going and where the goal is. We can even know how to get there, but have our own location pegged wrongly. And that's what the preacher here is talking about in verse 1. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. See, he has in mind the tragedy, and it seems to me that it's more tragic. It's certainly tragic if you're trying to make the State College Airport and you go to the wrong location and you end up on Airport Road. It's really unfortunate and frustrating also if you take wrong turns and use wrong roads and don't get to the airport, therefore. But it's really, really sad and infuriating if you come to the road where the airport really is and you park your car there along the fence. You say, isn't this great? Look, there are flights leaving for Hawaii right now. Yes. Yes. There goes my plane. Even as you sit within sight of the terminal with a ticket in your own pocket. I made it in time for check-in and boarding. As you pull out your lawn chair and sit in the parking lot watching the plane take off. And it may seem ridiculous and foolish, and we might say nobody would ever do that, but brothers and sisters, that's done in the church all the time. And that's what this text is actually about and is dealing with. That you and I can be very self-deceived. And we can think that we're on that plane. We can think that, hey, I've arrived. And in fact, have fallen just short. And so it calls you to rightly assess your place. Have you really entered that rest? Are you really lined up? Are you really trusting Christ as your eternal hope, as your one and eternal hope? You might say, well, Pastor, I know what the rest is, and I know that the way is through Christ. How do I know if I'm trusting or not? How do I know if I'm seeking after the Lord or not? How do I know if when I die I will enter that rest or not? And that's what verses 12 and 13 are all about. Isn't it interesting? Verse 12 is a very well-known verse of the Bible. The Word of God is living and powerful, or as I learned it as a kid, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we talk about this verse, and we talk rightly about the power of God's Word, and we think about how important this book is. And that's correct and true. But we don't often ask, or we might not be able to answer the question, well, what's this verse doing here? You know, it's like I'm just preaching along and then I say, and by the way, grapefruit's on sale this week at Kroger. Back to the regularly scheduled message. What does grapefruit have to do with anything? And we say, well, this is a great, true verse about the power of the Word of God, but why is it here? We talk about rest in verse 10. We talk about the great high priest in verse 14. Did the preacher just have an insult? You know, people were, he's preaching along and everybody just dropped their Bibles on the floor. And he said, wait, the Word of God is living and active. No, that's not what happened. What he's doing is he's saying the rest of God, God's rest, is where you want to be headed. Through Christ is how you head there. How do I know if I'm on the right path? Well, you hold up your life to the Word of God. How do I know when I reach the judgment day what Christ's response will be? How do I know what standard God is using in judging? Well, the Word of God is living and active. And it cuts right through our hearts. It cuts right through our motives. It shows us the people we are. And it shows us in verse 13. Verse 13 is a very uncomfortable verse, isn't it? Everything about us is laid open and bare to the Lord. There's nothing about you that's hidden from the Lord. There's nothing you've thought this week. There's nothing you've looked at this week that the Lord doesn't know about. And He lets us know His searching standard. Not just by saying, well, if you want to know the searching standard, you can show up on the last day and I'll search you and evaluate. But He says, I'll show you the searching standard in My Word. And I've done that for you. The Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so the context here, what's the context of Hebrews 4:12? It's of the danger that you and I would fall short and of us saying, God, I don't want to fall short, so search me and know me. Take Your Word and show me, don't tell me all the things that I want to hear about myself. I don't need a lot of verses that say, you know, David Hansen, you're such a great guy. I already tell myself that all the time. No, we need the Word of God to show us the thoughts, the intentions of our hearts. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. And the Word of God is living and powerful to do just that. And brothers and sisters, that's so important for us. It's so important because I doubt there's anybody here this morning who would raise their hand and say, I don't think I'm on the way to heaven. And there might be a handful of you, maybe one or two, who would raise your hand and say that. But most of you would raise your hand and say, I am on the way to heaven. I believe I know the way. And the question is, verse 1, where the reality is, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Let's fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And the most terrifying words in the English language are not "you have cancer" . They're not "your flight already departed" . They're not "you've been fired." The most terrifying words in the English language are, "I never knew you. Depart from me." Or, "you've fallen short of the glory of God." Or in this context, "you will not enter my rest." And this text is calling us to wrestle with the horrific reality of what will it be like at the last day to personally hear those words, "I never knew you." What will it be like as a church at the last day to look around and say, "there were people who came to our church who were there week after week. There were people who taught Sunday school, who brought soup to the church dinner, who helped with the cleanup." And they didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sad reality for you and for me is, if we were to list the fears that we wrestled with this week, what fears did you spend time thinking about? What fears did you spend time praying about? What fears did you spend money insuring yourself against? Where does the fear that you would fall short, or the fear that some of your children would fall short, or the fear that others in the congregation would fall short of this rest that God has, where does that rank in the list of fears? And put in the eternal perspective, the things that we fear and that we spend our time worrying about, brothers and sisters, are minutia. "Oh, it's like being fearful that there's a pebble under my car right now. Who cares? It's not hurting me. It's not hurting anything. What difference does that make?" No, there's big things to fear. And the big thing to fear is, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Is this your greatest fear? For yourself, for others. And it's convicting, and it's alarming to think of it in those terms. And so consequently, then the passage leaves us then with this question, are you on the path then of entering that rest? It is a tragedy, truly, that there are people who don't even know that the airport exists, who don't know how to find it on the map, right? Who don't even know that rest is offered. That's a devastating reality. It's a devastating reality that there are people who know that that airport exists. God's written eternity on their hearts, we know, but that they don't know the name of Christ. That they don't know the way, the truth, and the life. But it's also a tragedy, and arguably the greatest tragedy, that there are people just like you who come to church every week and participate in the church. And there are people just like, not only you, but like me, who stand up front and preach about God's rest and who preach about the way to get there, and yet have not entered that rest and are not striving to enter it. And people of God, what this passage is calling you and me to is that realizing that the airport is there is good. Having directions on how to get there is good. But don't be the person who gets there and stands at the fence watching the planes take off all day. Watching people in the church ushered into eternity, one after another after another. It's calling you and me to make sure that we board the flight. That we find our rest, and that we find it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, may our prayer for ourselves and our prayer for one another be that none of us would fall short, but that in that great eternal rest, that the Lord would be pleased to say to each one of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Come enter into the joy of your eternal rest." Lord, we confess that our thoughts are not your thoughts, that our ways are not your ways, that our definition of rest gets skewed and becomes sinful and selfish. And then, Lord, we confess that our priority becomes seeking out our own rest, prioritizing what we want to do. And also that we have a completely wrong value on what is really terrifying. And Lord, it truly is terrifying that any one of us would come up just short of your rest. That we'd be just oh so close that the word of salvation would pass over our ears. That the boarding call, so to speak, would ring in our ears. And yet we would just stand by. How tragic. And so, Lord, we pray that each one in this room would indeed be diligent to enter your rest. That we would seek to enter through faith. And Lord, if any of us is not entering your rest, we pray that your word would indeed search us out Lord, that you would just cut us open, each and every one, that we might see if there's any wicked way in us, and that we'd be led in the way everlasting. We pray this, Lord, for ourselves. And we also pray it for those we love. In Christ's name, amen.